We continue to move through the Gospel of Luke, looking in the last section of chapter 5. And before we do that, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, as your word is opened and read, may you meet us in this place, in our homes, in our hearts. Change us, Lord, according to your Spirit, according to your wisdom that you give through Christ Jesus. We rest in his name. Amen. Chapter 5, verse 33, beginning. And they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they would have torn the new garment and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new will burst the skins and the wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured out of new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. This is God's word. Well, here we are. Let the controversies begin. As I mentioned last week, we looked at three encounters that Jesus had with people whom were largely considered outcasts and miscreants in society. We saw him interact with a leper, a paralytic, and a tax collector named Levi. This, of course, reshapes for us who and what Jesus' message is for. He has not come to just teach and preach to the elites, but rather it's for the outcasts and those who are disconnected. But not only is it an encounter who reshapes whom Jesus' message is for, but these encounters that Jesus has throughout Luke's gospel, they also begin to challenge the assumed religious narrative of Jesus' day as well. And they do that through confrontations very often with the Pharisees, who of course have been hanging out with the crowds that have been following Jesus. Now we see them for the first time, of course, in Luke's gospel, back in this chapter, chapter 5, verse 17, in the account of the paralyzed man. And then, of course, they're still lingering around as of last week when we met Levi, the tax collector. As we have seen, they engage in certain religious practices and rituals that set them apart from the surrounding culture. And let's be honest, these things that they practice in and of themselves are not bad. Remember, the Pharisees, they were the teachers of the law, and they were people who were, of course, held in high regard in Jesus' day. I'm sure all of us would have looked up to them in some way, shape, or form. So I don't want us to assume that everything that we read about the Pharisees and understand about them was bad. However, like them, like you, like me, all of us have a tendency to make good things, good habits, good rituals, great things. In other words, they put these things in a higher place than they were ever meant to be. So if others didn't do them, or did them in a different type of way, they would look down on them and treat them differently. One of those habits that they practiced regularly was the habit or the ritual of fasting, which is, of course, what we are confronted with in our text this morning. The question comes to Jesus. John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking, the accusation comes. Let me just make one item of quick note here. You would assume that this question is a question that is coming from the Pharisees, because we have this tendency to connect what's happening here in our passage this morning with the previous section, which was, of course, Levi and the party that he had at his house. However, as we understand this or read this in the Greek text, it's a bit more ambiguous. Rather, it kind of indicates a bit of a transition here. And in fact, if the Pharisees were the one asking this question, we would expect the use of ours when they speak of the Pharisees' disciples. But that's not what you get when you read the text. Now, just for sake of argument, I'm going to assume a connection to the previous unit and the possibility of the Pharisees asking this question. But I just want you to know, for reading and understanding's sake, this is not a necessary assumption. The question comes about fasting and prayer. These are obviously questions that center around one's religious piety and devotion. Jesus doesn't really focus on prayer in his responses. And in fact, in the parallel counts of this section in Matthew and Mark, prayer is added in Luke's gospel. So since Jesus doesn't focus on it, I'm not going to focus on it here this morning. We'll save that for another time. Fasting, however, is the focus that Jesus takes up. And it's an important focus. In the question, two groups of people are singled out, right? Yes, the Pharisees and their disciples are mentioned. But John, that is John the Baptist and his disciples, are mentioned as well. And so here's the thing. You can think what you want or say what you want about the Pharisees. We know, if you've been around the church for any time, we like John the Baptist. We like the people who follow him. And we actually know that many of the people who follow John the Baptist would eventually follow Jesus. I'll bring this up because what we have here, as we look at this, is a question involving the larger Jewish tradition and, of course, how Jesus, as a teacher of it, is going to fit in. Now, in that Jewish tradition, fasting was done in many different ways. You could abstain from eating and sometimes drinking for, 24 hours, right? A day, a full day. And this was done at various times throughout the Jewish calendar. There was a fast as well, where you would just fast during daylight hours, right? Sun up to sundown. And we're talking somewhere around 8 hours. Of course, if they lived in Alberta during the summer, that would be much more challenging. Now, I mentioned a 24-hour fast that was participated in, but this wasn't the only time frame that people would partake in a fast. They would fast sometimes over 3 days, sometimes for a week, sometimes 3 weeks. It often depended on what you were fasting for and the purpose of it. And there are many reasons why you might be fasting. Let me give you three. First, people would engage in fast to remember or consider a national tragedy. A major one that comes to mind for the Jewish people was the destruction of the temple by Babylon when they were taken into exile. And so the most pious people would fast around that time. They would remember it and they would mourn because of it. A second reason someone might fast is just during times of crisis, Right? Think of a time of war. If we're experiencing a plague or drought or famines, needless to say, there would probably be many people fasting during the time we live in now, the pandemic. And finally, somebody could undertake a fast just for personal motivation, right? A self-imposed fast, if you will. Maybe there's something happening to you in your life. Maybe you just want to take a moment, a few days, to draw closer to God. These were good reasons for you to enter into a time of personal fast. Rabbis often considered fasting as an affliction of the soul. And so it was without a doubt an act of sacrificial piety for those who would engage in it. Now for the average person, the average Israelite, the average Jew, there was only one fast that was required by the law. And this was the fast during the Day of Atonement, or maybe more commonly referred to today as Yom Kippur. This is a 24-hour fast that the people were asked to take part in, a time when the nation's sins were made atoned for before God. Every other kind of fast was optional, maybe even encouraged, even for the average person, but you were not required to do it according to the law. But because it was considered such a pious activity, certainly the most religious people would do it. Tradition tells us that the Pharisees did. They fasted twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, every single week. And we can probably assume that John's disciples did something similar. The early church picked up on this as well and did it as part of their practices. One of the earliest documents that we have of the early church, called the Didache, lays out a method for fasting twice a week. But here's the thing, as good, as important, and even we might say as proper as fasting is and can be, it was not something required as part of the Jewish faith, nor the Christian faith. And here lies the problem. When you make a good thing, a great thing, you begin to look down on people and presume their piety if they don't do it or don't do it in the way you think they should. This is what we often refer to of as legalism. Legalism is often understood as putting the laws above the gospel. It is putting what we have to or should do above what Jesus has done for us. Let's be frank. If you're on the more conservative end of things, you probably look like one of the Pharisees. Rigid, assuming faith and practice has to be done in a certain way, and if it's not done that way by the person sitting next to you, you may even begin to wonder if that person is a Christian, because they certainly don't do things the way that you do them. But if you consider yourself on the more progressive side of things, though, make no mistake, you're just as prone to these legalistic tendencies, just in a different way. Often this comes out when you judge the motives of a person rather than the action in and of itself, that they are engaging in. I don't think they even care about the poor. They just want to preach and study rather than serve and act. There are, without a doubt, right and wrong ways that we can and should do things when we engage in faith and practice. Everything we do should be first and foremost grounded in God's word. It should never be contrary to it. But we need and should always allow for latitude in others based on their giftings and various emphases they may have for things. And we should always give grace, especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and engage them before we come to any sort of conclusion. Now, I know this is not how things often work in our culture these days, especially when we're able to offer up instant opinions by giving our thoughts behind a computer screen on social media. But aren't Christians called to act differently than the culture? I think so. Now, as you might guess, Jesus gives the best answer, the best response to this question, this accusation made against him. An answer that really doesn't satisfy the rigid conservative Pharisee, nor the accepting progressive either. And he uses a metaphor to explain. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and those days they will fast. Now is not the time, is his answer. Now, he is expressing no problem at all with the practice of fasting, right, as part of his answer, right? And we recognize that this is true. We just simply have to look at Jesus' ministry. He practiced it himself. Remember, after his baptism, he was led into the desert and he fasted for 40 days. When he teaches directly on fasting in Matthew chapter 6, he says, "When you fast, not if," as if to assume that his disciples and those who would follow him will fast at some point. So it's not as if Jesus has a problem with the practice, but there is a time and a place for it. And now, he says, is not the time. So what is it time for then? Well, I want you to think through this metaphor or parable that Jesus uses with me for a second. It's about a wedding feast. Now, I don't know about you. I love weddings. They're fun. I mean, it tends to be a bit of work from my perspective, but it's just filled with so much joy. I feel this, right? A bit of pressure and work. And of course, the couples and the families feel this. And in reality, they are only preparing for one day, but yet they are still filled with joy and excitement in preparation for that one day. Jewish weddings, in the time of Jesus, they were a seven-day party. They were filled with dancing and eating and all kinds of festivities throughout that week. They were meant to be massively joyous occasions for the people. As we think about this, Jesus puts himself in the place of the bridegroom in this parable. In other words, while Jesus is with them, it is a time for joy and celebration. And why is that? Well, because of whom Jesus is. Jesus is the one whom they have been waiting for, the one whom they have been anticipating for so long. He is the one who was promised all the way at the beginning. speaking to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, God promised them, saying, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Jesus was the promised offspring of Eve that would crush the head of Satan through his work on the cross. He was the one they had anticipated. You need only go to the day on which all of Israel was required to fast, the Day of Atonement, and see an anticipation for Jesus' work. On the Day of Atonement, two goats enter into the temple, one of which would be sacrificed, blood shed for the sins of the people. The second goat would come in with the priest, and he would lay his hands on the head of the goat, confessing the sins of the people so as to impute their sins to the goat, making the goat a scapegoat, literally, as it was carried out into the wilderness and released as it carried the sins of the people away. Jesus was the embodiment of this yearly ritual. Because of who he is and the life he lived, obeying the law perfectly, deserving no penalty, Jesus made himself a scapegoat so that you, so that me, so that whomever would trust in him can be restored into right relationship with God. In anticipation of this work, that is, in anticipation of their escape from eternal death, the removal of the burden of the law from them, and in anticipation of Jesus restoring the people to right relationship with God, yes, they were going to celebrate while he was with them. They were going to soak in all that Jesus would say, all that he would try and teach them. They were going to soak in even just the simple opportunity to be in his presence, because it was God in the flesh with them. So yes, fasting could wait. As it means to describe this further, Jesus gives them two more parables. One about patching old clothes together, and one about some wineskins. Now, it's interesting. I have to admit, I've always struggled to really understand these two parables here. And so I was really excited this week to get the opportunity to dig into them some. He says, "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the old or from the new will not match the old." What is the point he is making here? Well, a couple of months ago, I had this nice pair of jeans that I really liked. I probably wore them way too much. They fit great. I liked the color. They were great. Great pair of jeans. Well, after wearing them probably too much, they started to wear out right at the rear. But, you know, at first it was just a little hole, hard to make out. But after a few more washes, it just got bigger and bigger until it was pretty much down my entire backside. Now think about this. How crazy would it have been if I would have decided to go to Costco, go to Old Navy or wherever, and buy a new pair of jeans, and then cut those new pair of jeans up instead of wearing them and use them to patch up that old pair that I have? You'd have probably thought I was crazy, and rightfully so. This is exactly Jesus' point. Jesus did not come just to patch up the old traditions and the systems that the Israelites had been participating in for all of these years, all of these centuries. Jesus came to fulfill it. And in doing so, he came to make it new. Further illustrating this, he says, "No one pours out new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins." Jesus is the new wine made for new wineskins. You can't contain him inside this old system. Jesus has come to make all things new. All the practices before him, all the rituals, even the way that you understand and read the Old Testament, the old scriptures, now have to be read in light of him. In Luke chapter 24, which we will get to eventually, after Jesus was resurrected, traveling on the road to a town called Emmaus, Jesus explained the scriptures to two men, and he taught them, saying, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. This is the Old Testament that he is explaining to them. And so this tells you that Jesus has come, and everything the Old Testament pointed to, everything that it looked forward to, has now been fulfilled through him. Now that doesn't mean that we throw it out. That doesn't mean that we no longer try to understand it or anything of that sort. It doesn't mean it's not important. But what it does mean is that everything that we understand should be seen, it should be seen anew, because Jesus has crafted a new way for us to relate to God through his work on the cross, which of course the entire Old Testament, an entire old system pointed to. I can't underestimate how important it is for you to understand this. Not only does it change the way that we engage in and practice rituals and our faith, but it changes the way that you understand yourself as well. You see, Jesus came not just to be some accessory that you can just add to your life. Jesus calls for every ounce of it. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, obviously, Jesus is not literally saying that we need to hate these other relationships that we have in our lives. But your devotion, your commitment to him needs to be as such that these other relationships, these other commitments in your life, by comparison, would look like hate. This type of relationship, this type of interaction cannot be given to someone who is just simply an add-on or an accessory to your life. Jesus must be your center, your foundation through which all of the relationships you interact with flow. There is a reason why in John chapter 3, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Have you been born again? Or are you simply resting on a foundation someone handed to you, not really understanding it, not really trying to grow in your relationship with Jesus as you constantly ask him for help and try to make him the center of your life? You were not perfect, but the one who bought you is. And you should see evidence of him perfecting you in your life if you are born again. And so, two questions as we close this morning and as you wrestle with all of this. First, do you see evidences of God's grace in your life? More often than not, this is evidenced by a concern for you to grow in godliness and in holiness, to want to please God in all that you do, even if it were to cause a moment of inconvenience or discomfort. Do you find yourself experiencing regret or remorse for things that you have done and willing to ask for forgiveness when you recognize it? If that describes you today, then praise God. You can be confident that God is working in your life. The second question I have goes in light of the first, though. If you don't see evidence in your life, if you lack a desire to please God, if that is not something that is regularly on your mind, if you are indifferent or uninterested in growing in godliness, not seeking forgiveness when you do something wrong, you know it's you're engaged in activities that are constantly and consistently contrary to God's will, then chances are you are not born again. So the second question is, do you want to be? It doesn't matter how long you have been sitting in these pews, right? You may have been sitting in these pews or whatever all your life. It doesn't matter if this is the first time that you've graced the doors or the screen of a church. Jesus is clear. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a sober reminder for all of us to do as Paul says, to watch our lives in doctrine closely. And yet, even this morning, the offer is free. The opportunity is available to you if you will but recognize your need to trust in Jesus for your salvation. He will give it freely. He gives himself freely and will forgive your sins and give you new birth if you simply trust in him. Verse 39 closes commenting on the wine in a way that is actually unique to Luke's gospel. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. This line often confused me because I thought to myself, isn't that the way it should be? Isn't the aged wine better? It's correct when it comes to wine and other drinks like it, but it's not the case when we consider Jesus. The traditions that we have, the law, and even our good way of life are not the lens through which we should view the world around us. Jesus has given us a new foundation, a firm bedrock from which we stand, and through which we, of course, receive love, receive forgiveness, receive restoration, and are restored into our right relationship with the God who created us. A relationship through which we are born again and see the world and ourselves in a whole new light as we trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts and minds to receive your word. To recognize that sometimes we do have to let go. That we have to be open to being wrong in the way in which we've lived. It doesn't matter who we are. Lord, you claim to be the way, the truth, and the life. And this is only found through your Son, Jesus. I pray that we would open our hearts and minds to receive it, that we would examine our lives, and that we'd be changed in light of the truth of your gospel, the free grace, the free forgiveness that you give through the person and work of your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.